Welcome to number three.
So Daniel says, test him. Can you imagine the faith it took for a 14-year-old boy to believe enough in God to say, test us, and I guarantee after 10 days we'll look better than these people were eating the meat. Now that's faith. That's working faith. God deals with different individuals, doesn't he? He deals with the Gideon who before he would even do anything wanted to see a fleece wet and a fleece dry. Then he would move out and do something. And God's very patient with all of our different personalities. And I'm sure God deals with you differently than he deals with you, differently than he deals with me. Because he understands each of us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how far we're willing to go in things. And he deals with Gideon differently than he deals with Daniel. And now this 14-year-old young man says, test us. We believe God's going to do it. And I see that as a working kind of step-out faith. It's like what Samuel said when he was in the same kind of situation. He said, 1 Samuel 14, let's go up and see if God will fight for us today. Now, that's faith. You see, some of us need to sit back and wait for an open door. Then some of us don't recognize it when it's open. And when it does open, some of us are afraid to walk through it. When it's open, some of us have parents who say, don't walk through it. In this case, he didn't need an open door. It's a working faith. We're going to step out, believing God's going to work for us, test us. We'll show you what's going to happen. We don't do that much today, do we? I don't see that kind of working faith going on today. I think because most of us today, and I have to include myself at the same time, most of us today count on our own initiative, don't we? Count on our own abilities to bring this to pass, to make it happen. It's a make it happen, do it kind of, be a dynamic, motivated image type of person, you see? And we miss the blessing of stepping out on faith and watching God work. But Daniel had no other choice. He didn't have anything else going for him. He's in a land where everyone is an enemy, and he's stepping out on faith in this situation. So it's a bold test. So he then let our appearance be observed in your presence. You put the test on us and deal with us according, not to what I want. What does he say down here in verse 13? According to what you see. You see, he puts the whole burden for the test on this official. He says, it's in your hands. We just turn it over to you. Now, who could resist an offer like that? You see, he's not being abusive. He's not being contrary. He's putting himself in the hands of the, and God is granting him mercy in verse 14. So he that is the overseer listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths. So there's a large group here. All the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, verse 17, this summarizes in Daniel's writing as he's looking back this three-year period. As for these four youths, God gave. They were studying, weren't they? They were learning literature. They were staying up late at night burning the oil lamps, reading and studying. But while they were reading and studying, God is giving. You see, that's the combination of human effort and God giving. We can't get imbalanced on either one. We can't sit back and say, well, I'm not going to do anything. God will give me all this knowledge. No, it doesn't work that way. At the same time, they can't sit back and say, I'm going to do all the studying. I don't need anything from God. There's a duality going on here. They're studying and God's giving. And the end result is kind of a synergism that ends up being greater than it would have been either one by itself. So that's what's going on in verse 17. He gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And it gives a little extra comment about Daniel because, you see, archaeologists had discovered dream books. The whole science of interpreting dreams was a profession in ancient Babylon. And I think to show that Daniel wasn't part of this system, that his studying didn't include that, or if it did, he didn't pay any attention to it. It says here, God gave. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So we have that little indication way back up here in chapter 1, because what that does is help us understand chapter 2. where he's actually going to interpret a dream. Because there's an interesting thing going on here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, just down a few verses. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2 takes place. Now, put on your thinking caps. Remember, how long is this Babylonian BA program, Babylonian Arts? 3 years, right. Well, when does chapter 2 take place? And we know that it started in Nebuchadnezzar's first year. Remember, we learned that his first year was 605 BC, that year that he took them captive. And the educational program we learned in chapter 1 was to be a 3-year program, and now chapter 2 says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So apparently, this interpretation of the dream in chapter 2 takes place when Daniel's about 16, and he hasn't even finished his training program. Now, there are a couple of different ways to look at that. Now, my personal position is that's what's happened here. Some try to get away from that by saying, well, that 3-year training program probably meant part of the first year, all of the second year, and part of a third year, and that would be called 3 years, but really wasn't quite 3 calendar years, so chapter 2 probably took place just after that. One commentator says that, well, Nebuchadnezzar reigned as co-regent with Nabopolassar, but there's no archaeological record of that as it impacts on this chapter. So probably what happened, that's one of the reasons that when we get down to chapter 2, you'll see that Daniel wasn't among the ones who were called to interpret this dream at first, because he's still in school. So, anyway, that's what's going on here. And Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified, for presenting them, now I want you to see that the word them here has to do with this whole group, not just the four, all right? Back in verse 3, we have all of these nobles and all of these captives. Then in verse 18, and verse 15 also, really, all the youths, they were fatter than all the youths. Then verse 18, for presenting them, all of these people that had been in this 3-year training program, the commander presented them. Now, he's back in the picture again. He's taken over from his official. And as the king talked with them, that is, all of these people, I don't know how many there were, and out of them, that is, this whole big group, not one was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered officially, even though at the end of chapter 2, after interpreting the dream, Daniel's given a high position. They, as Daniel looks back on it, from all those years later, it's kind of a summary statement. They were put into the king's personal service, which was the promise given earlier in the chapter for successful completion of the program, graduation day. And you go into the king's official service. So that's what's happening here. And Daniel is looking back now. And as Daniel reflects back from the year 539, verse 21, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king, that was 539. So we know in chapter 1, Daniel's writing that from at least 539, even though we have another chapter, as you see on your chart, from 536. So Daniel's writing this decades later. And as he summarizes all their activities, he said, and as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, in other words, probably over a number of years, not in this meeting, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king. Now, we're not quite sure why he said that, because he continued on into the year 536. But what he has in that verse, I think, is closure on this period of captivity by saying that. And he has closure on this period of the Babylonians while the Jews were there. Because in 539, Daniel chapter 5, is when the Persians came, Medes and the Persians, and defeated the Babylonians and captured the city of Babylon. So I think he gives us closure there to say, I saw it all. And isn't it interesting that as we read secular history, there were assassinations that went on during that time period, typical court intrigue, plots, counterplots, hatred of Daniel because he was a Jew. And through all the court intrigue, Daniel survived. Daniel continued through all the hard times. And Daniel's life is going to be like a fine tapestry. Some of us were in Israel last year, and we were in the Faisal brothers' shop weren't we? How many were in Faisal Brothers last year? Oh, there are the hands. We were all in Faisal Brothers. And I was looking at the silk carpets at Faisal Brothers, and I saw it was a beautiful pattern on the top of the silk carpet. And as I turned it underneath, the pattern was there also. I find that fascinating. And we know that the ancients saw life as a fine tapestry, so that day by day, week by week, we weave this tapestry of our life. And a life with purpose is woven like a fine tapestry. So that as we weave it, day by day, week by week, occasionally there might be a missed thread, right? And then we try to correct that a little later. But hopefully, by God's grace and with purpose and direction, we finish our life like a fine fabric, like a fine tapestry. So when you look at this finished garment, so when God looks at this finished garment, when he calls us home to be with him, or this finished rug, there's a beautiful picture, and each one is different. Each life here this morning will be different as we live it out. And yet, that's what God sees, that finished product on the top. And some of the carpets that I've seen, I guess people make with little rags and everything. Did you ever look underneath one of those? What a mess. I mean, the rags are all hanging out. You can only put one side up. And I think maybe some lives are that way. You know, there's a Sunday life that only God sees that nice picture. But maybe the other 6 days of the week, those days are like that rag hanging down underneath, you know. That's what our family sees. That's what our friends see. And we have this other side of the carpet for God to see. But a fine carpet has the same pattern on both sides. The pattern that God sees, and you can roll it over, and there's the duplicated mirror image of the pattern underneath. Maybe that's what the world sees. I think that's the kind of life that God wants us to have. A life that's consistent. What God sees, that's what our family sees, not a different person during the week. What God sees, that's what our fellow worker sees. Same person. A uniformity. Consistency. Every tapestry that's woven, the person doing the weaving has a purpose in it. The picture's in his mind. You don't think those beautiful carpets get made just by random to see how the threads will go together. There's a purpose to it. And there's, you know, oftentimes the person doing the tapestry has a picture to go by. We have a picture to go by. But you know the fascinating thing that he said to me? I said, well, surely you won't walk on this beautiful carpet. And this was Faisal that said it to me. Whether he was right or not, I don't know. He said, sir, this carpet is 120 years old. He said, it's been walked on for over 100 years. And he said, look underneath of this one. And as I looked underneath, he said, the longer a silk carpet is walked on, the brighter the threads get underneath. And I turned that one over, and it's like the dye and everything had been pushed down through the carpet until this duplicated image, picture, pattern on the bottom was as bright as the one on the top. It was fascinating. Now, that may or may not be true. But if it is true, and whether it's true or not, it's a great illustration, isn't it? Because when Daniel says that, well, you know, many of the illustrations you hear from the pulpit never really happened. They're urban folk tales, but they're great stories, and we can draw an illustration from them. But let's say it is true. At least what we have here in this verse is Daniel continued. Through all the intrigue, through all the assassinations, through all the attempts to get him out of office, it's like the harder Daniel was stepped on, the brighter his pattern became. And that's what life is all about. That's what God wants in our lives. That's why the testings come. That's why the trials come. So the harder we're stepped on, the brighter the pattern comes on the bottom so others can see. And that's what life is all about. Well, this wraps up chapter 1. And we've set the stage now for the really interesting part in terms of prophecy. Because as we get into chapter 2, if Revelation is the XYZ of prophecy, then Daniel chapter 2 is the ABC. Daniel chapter 2, of course, gives us the Holy Spirit-inspired, accurate record of some events that took place in the bedchamber and courtroom of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's interesting to me to see that Daniel, looking back over time, is able to give us this accurate information. It's almost as if through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtains and we're allowed to go back over 2,500 years and be a witness to what's going on in that room or in those rooms. What takes place in Daniel chapter 2 is a dream and an interpretation of the dream, which spans time from 605 B.C., or thereabout, 603, 602 B.C., down through our present time, on into the future, and talks about things which have not happened yet. So where we are now in 1993 is somewhere toward the end of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, which pictures prophetic events yet to come. As Daniel interpreted these events for Nebuchadnezzar, they were all future to him, with the exception of course, the Babylonian kingdom or King Nebuchadnezzar. Everything to Daniel was yet future. For us, much is past and some is yet future. So let's begin to look at this marvelous chapter, and we'll see what starts to go on here. Daniel chapter 2. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. The dream that he had, we'll find out shortly, is a dream which signifies and pictures and portrays and prophesies four Gentile world dominions. And these four Gentile world dominions will be culminated with the coming of Messiah to establish a kingdom. All of this is in Daniel chapter 2. So the stage is set at this time for Daniel to come in and give his inspired interpretation of what the dream means. So although the king is setting up, by his demand, the opportunity for Daniel, nevertheless, God is working behind the scenes in this whole situation. Number one, to motivate the king to present this challenge to his interpreters by forcing them not only to give him some kind of interpretation of what the dream means, but also to actually tell him what the dream was. At the same time, God is setting up for Daniel to be the only one who can come in and interpret the dream, and in this way provide for Nebuchadnezzar and for generations to follow and for us an outline of Gentile history. So obviously, as Proverbs teaches, the heart of the king is in his hand, and he turns it whithersoever he will, like channels of water. So not only does God give the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's working through Nebuchadnezzar, controlling these events that will allow Daniel to come in and give this interpretation. Now, God has worked through dreams before. You know, through different passages of the Old Testament. He worked through dreams with Pharaoh. He worked through dreams with Abimelech, and so on. This is one method God has already told us in the Old Testament. He may speak to people and speak to prophets through visions and dreams. So when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and his spirit is troubled, what happens here, in the wee hours of the morning, apparently, he calls his wise men and his conjurers and his sorcerers. And, I mean, this is an early wake-up call because he's troubled. And when Nebuchadnezzar calls, apparently in those days, if you're on the payroll, you come. So bright and early, these conjurers are in there. And, of course, they are specialists in dream interpretation. One of the things that archaeologists have discovered from that time period is books on dreams, a major discovery. And this was a concentration and a discipline of study. And that's what they were supposed to do, interpret dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. So he calls everyone in, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled. And he calls in the various individuals. We see them in verse 2, conjurers, sorcerers, magicians. Now, these three kinds of wise men, so to speak, had different jobs. Some were to use wisdom and counsel from the dream books and interpret a dream. Others were apparently involved in some kind of spiritism where they would consult with the spirits, with the dead. Others used various kinds of methodologies to interpret dreams. I want to give you a couple examples in the Bible. Just write these passages down because we may not have time to turn to them. First of all, Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. And you'll know when I mention Exodus 7 that that was the encounter that Moses had in the court of Pharaoh with such a person as this. I guess we can turn back there. I just want to show you one thing. Exodus 7. Because we don't want to underestimate the power that these individuals had, because obviously they are satanically motivated. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. The same as what? Verse 9, they could actually cause a staff to become a serpent. So there is a certain level of satanic power that these conjurers, magicians, and wise men possess. Of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, God expressly forbids this kind of activity to be carried on among his people. That was an abomination to God. Now, I want you to look in the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 21, just the book before where we are now. And I'll show you an example of what this kind of activity was. And it has to do with Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 21, verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at a parting of the way, at the head of two ways. In other words, he has his army and he has a decision to make. Am I going to go this way or go this way? And the context is that God is subtly directing this activity anyway. But what the king of Babylon decides to do is to use his conjurers and magicians to decide what to do. And here's what he does. He uses divination. He shakes the arrows. Shake a bunch of arrows and throw them on the ground and see which way the arrows point. And that's the decision. He consults the household idols. And he looks at the liver. They would take the liver of animals and they would cut the liver open and try to see patterns in the dissected liver of an animal and from that make decisions about this, which path to take. So this is what's going on, you see. So when he calls in his conjurers and magicians, we aren't told in Daniel exactly what they're doing, but this is what took place. They could be casting dice on the ground and they could be cutting livers open and throwing dirt in the air and like reading tea leaves, okay? It's that same kind of thing. Nothing's changed in 2 and 3 and 4 centuries, you know, or 3 or 4 millennia. We do the same thing. Read tea leaves, read palms. If you drive down 41, you'll see in Henderson there's a big billboard about a palm reader. Have you seen that over there? It was really funny. I was going to Tennessee a few months ago and the sign said 25% off this week. And I laughed at that. I thought, well, the palm reading business must be getting bad because she's giving a discount now to go in and get a palm read. So the same kind of thing. Nothing's changed, all right? They're reading tea leaves and reading livers and all that kind of business. So it's interesting if you want to write down Jeremiah 27:9. Remember in the past few weeks we've looked at Jeremiah because he's a contemporary of Daniel. And in that verse, you'll see that this kind of activity was going on in the land of Judah prior to the captivity. Judah had its own sorcerers, its own magicians, its own conjurers. And Jeremiah is saying, don't listen to them. And there they were, right in the midst of God's people. So it's a tragic thing. So the challenge is given here by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Chaldeans begin to answer. And the answer comes in the next verse. Verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. That's like saying to Bill Clinton, win again in 96 or something like that. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the interpretation. That seems like a logical request. I want you to notice this section where it says they spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now from this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, on through chapter 7, 28, this portion of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, as are other short sections of the Old Testament, a short section of the book of Ezra. On in the New Testament, our Lord uses Aramaic words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that's Aramaic. Maranatha is Aramaic. Talitha Kumi is Aramaic. So Aramaic in the Old Testament is, and the New Testament, but more in the Old Testament, is the official political social language of the elite. Between the 8th century and the 5th century B.C., archaeologists have discovered all kinds of tablets and documents showing that in the political system, in the court system, that's the official language that spread across the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, all of that part of the Mediterranean world. People spoke a uniform language of Aramaic. Turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Kings, since we've been there before, 18, verse 26. 2 Kings 18:26, and you'll see a perfect example of what I just said about it being the language of the elite. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." So those are commoners on the wall. Don't speak in Judean because they're going to hear what you say and they'll be frightened and afraid. He's speaking to the Assyrians who have surrounded the city. But speak to us in Aramaic because as the social political elite, we'll understand it. It's like if we had a conversation here this morning in Latin. Okay, there'd be a few that would understand it and the majority would not understand it. Same kind of thing. Okay, there was a elite language. Aramaic came from the Arameans, and the Arameans had their origin back in Genesis. And if you want to turn there, we'll just look at a text here real fast. Genesis 11. Genesis 10, verse 22. Genesis 10, 22. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. So he's the progenitor of the Aramaic, or what later became Syrians, among others. And the sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Well, here's the challenge then, that the Chaldeans make a logical request. Tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. Verse 4. Verse 5, the king answered and said, now, if you have a King James and some other translations, it will say something like, the thing is gone from me, or the dream is gone from me, as if Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. Other studies have been made on this original word, which is a Persian word. And what it really means, what Nebuchadnezzar actually says, is this, the order from me is sure, or the order has gone from me. Not the dream has gone from me. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is finally going to test these Chaldeans and sorcerers to see if they can actually tell him the truth. I mean, obviously, if someone has forgotten the dream or if someone wants to know the interpretation of the dream, one could say about anything.